Father, that is the cry of our hearts, to belong to you and to give you praise, God, that whenever we lift our voices in song or in prayer, in any form or expression of worship, we would declare a devotion to you, that we belong to you more than anything else, to anyone else. So we pray for that to be true for us this morning. We pray that as we gather together and we return to the teaching of your word, God, you would stir our hearts and remind us of the blessings that we have in Christ and what you have done for us, the way that you have redeemed, the way that you have set us free, the way that you have offered an everlasting promise, that as we wait for that promise, God, we do so with hearts filled with worship, forever singing your praise. God, what a privilege it is to be here. What a privilege it is to stand next to brothers and sisters and to declare and remind one another of these truths. And so I pray, God, as we turn to your word, that your spirit would stir within us as only you can. God, you would pierce through and break through any obstacles, any distractions, any barriers, and allow us to commune with you. Let us to rest in your presence and be in awe of you, our Creator. We love you. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. And we pray, amen and amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. Want to offer an additional word of encouragement after our service to stop off in our Harris Hall. Walk all the way in there and take a look at that Makers Faire. It's really cool to see the different ways that people have contributed to it. You've got some delicious food available for yourself to consider purchasing. There are incredible artwork and prints, like handmade artwork and prints from some incredible artists in our congregation. Plants. I mean, there's some great things in there that you can go and you can obviously purchase, and to know that any sort of thing that you feel drawn to purchase is going to support all the missions efforts of this church. It's a great opportunity. We try to emphasize these things throughout the year, and just as a reminder, whenever we give to the World Mission Offering, it is helping every missional outreach of this church, both locally and internationally. And so it's a great opportunity. We emphasize this in the fall, at November with Missions Month. We do it also kind of throughout Advent, and then we try to do another little point of emphasis here in the spring before we head into the summer months. And so take the time to stop by Harris Hall. In addition to the things that are available, there are numerous ways that you can be prompted and reminded of how to pray and pray for a lot of these efforts and a lot of these ministries. So definitely something I would encourage you to take time to do today at the conclusion of our service this morning. We have been working through a series for the last several weeks through the month of April that is focused on the resurrection accounts as told in Luke's gospel. And if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you've hopefully caught on to the fact that as Luke presents these resurrection accounts, they build on one another. There's some overlap and there's a progression that Luke is taking us through. And as we have walked through those three different accounts up to this point, we've tried to identify specific themes that help us understand what Luke is building towards, or ways that we can kind of break down and understand how these complement one another. So for example, we started this whole conversation by looking at the women at the tomb. And when they discovered the empty tomb, we focused in on this theme that our hearts have this propensity to wonder, right? We have a mind that wants to understand, that wants to seek. And so when we give in to wonder in our lives, when we are willing to ask those questions of God and who he is, it leads to searching. Just in the same way that the women searched out the empty tomb and Peter went and searched to see if it was as they had said, when we wonder and we give into that curiosity and we give into that searching, especially when it's oriented towards God, it leads us to the life-changing discovery of hope. And so we saw that as kind of the introduction, but then from there we progress to Jesus's resurrection appearance to the men on the road to Emmaus. And what we saw in this story and the theme that we tried to highlight was the idea of the transformation that these two men go under. That at the beginning of the story, there is a hopelessness. Their faces are downcast. They have no hope. And yet by the end of the story, through their interaction with Jesus, their hearts are burning within them. So impassioned are they, so stirred are they, that they actually get up and they run 7 miles to Jerusalem to share what had happened. And the reason that these hearts were restored was because of these conversations that they had with Jesus. as they walked along the road, and he opened up the scriptures to them. And as they sat around the table, they talked with Jesus. And so then the third and final appearance that we talked about last week was Jesus revealing himself to the 11 that were gathered there as they heard this report from the men to Emmaus. And as Jesus revealed himself, he goes out of his way to demonstrate a physical and bodily resurrection, demonstrating to them the scars in his hands, his side, eating in their presence to demonstrate he is alive. And so they had then, as a result, their minds opened to what the Messiah was really called to do, right? To reimagine the whole promise of God as it was foretold through the prophets, to begin to better understand the promises of God. And with their minds open, they had that understanding that helped them realize not just what had happened, but what would happen, right? That they were going to be entrusted as witnesses to preach, to proclaim the repentance that comes through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And so we saw this incredible transformation. We zeroed in on that progression in that third resurrection account, that this is essentially this call to know and proclaim the saving work of Jesus Christ, very central to our prayer here. And so if you walk through those themes, right, you can see that it starts with the searching for Jesus that leads to talking with Jesus that then leads to understanding Jesus, which now brings us to our fourth and final week. What happens when we build upon this searching, this talking, and this understanding? Well, the theme for us today, the title of today's sermon is Blessed by God, Worshiping Jesus. Right? That's the natural progression, right? That when we begin to fully understand all that he has done, we understand the blessings that come through Christ, then it results in a life of worship. And you're going to see that language and that terminology played out for us here at the end of Luke chapter 24 in the discussion of the ascension. Now, here's what I want for us. I want us to approach this text and this conversation today with the right mindset and the right heart. And I think this is true anytime you go to the scriptures. There are certain things that you have to hold in tension, right? For example, when we read the scriptures, part of what we have to remember is that we are reading an ancient truth, right? This is not some new concept. It's not some modern idea. It's not something that was recently manufactured to try to give us comfort when people die or give us some sort of hope of power, anything along those lines. This is a story that has changed the hearts and minds of men and women for thousands of years. It has literally shaped the world. And it has this incredible value. We have such a tendency to be drawn to that which is new, that which is shiny, that we often minimize the value of something that is ancient. In fact, it's somewhat arrogant, I would argue, when we have the mindset to think that we are somehow so much more enlightened that we can look back on these ancient truths and feel like we've got such a better understanding today. We must approach the text with a certain humility. Right, this is an ancient, beautiful, profound story. So that's one element that you always have to hold closely whenever you approach the scriptures, but that's also got to be held in tension, because the risk is that if you see it as too old, too ancient, then you fall into the trap that you think it's not relevant, right? It's outdated. It doesn't apply. And that becomes very difficult and a common struggle that we often encounter whenever we're reading the scriptures, especially when you start reading about talking serpents and oceans and seas that are parted, or you start talking about a virgin birth, the feeding of the 5,000. You start talking about calming the winds and the waves. You start reading about the miraculous, and it feels like some sort of ancient mythology, some sort of ancient fairy tale. And we begin to compare it to the way that we know and experience God today, and we think, no, it's not really the same. And so we have this kind of disconnect with how we read. Now, we won't ever say that, right? We won't really say it that way, because somewhere in the back of our minds, we've either heard it said, or maybe we even know it personally, that Hebrews 13:8 says that God is the same God of yesterday, today, and forever. But the way we live, right, the way we actually live says that we don't really feel like he's the same today as he was through the scriptures. There's something different. And if we feel like God has changed, Right? If we feel like the stories of the Bible, these ancient stories of old, aren't applicable today, right? That they're just the way he acted back then. He doesn't involve himself the same way in our lives today. If we create this distinction, then it is going to impact how we live, even subconsciously. And so I want to illustrate how that impacts changes in our life when we begin to see God differently than what we read in the scriptures. And I wanted to come up with kind of a fun, lighthearted way to demonstrate this. And so I found this video that I'm going to show you here in a second. But to set it up, here's kind of a general concept. I've been here for 7.5 years. And if you've been with us throughout that time, you've probably noticed that I've had a variety of different looks, so to speak. I've had short hair. I've had long hair, hair that would awkwardly fall in the middle of my face and my eyes over and over again. I've had beards. I've had scruff. I've been clean shaven. I have a lot of different approaches towards my looks. And so, not surprisingly, if I ever make an adjustment, it's not that different for you, right? It's not that jarring. But have you ever known someone that has like one established look for a long, 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 long time, and then all of a sudden they make a drastic change? And how jarring it can be, right? All of a sudden, she cuts her hair really short, or he's had a beard his whole life, and he shaves it, and you're just like, whoa, and it takes a while to process it. Well, we've all been in those situations, and it's especially interesting to watch how children react to their parents when they see those profound and stark changes and the way in which they process it. And there are actually several compilation videos online of young children reacting, especially to their dads, who have recently shaved or changed their facial hair. And so I've got just a couple of examples, three examples of these young kids reacting to their dad changing their facial hair. And I want you just to observe how they react. Let's watch this video.
What do you think of Daddy's mustache, Logan?
Matthew just shaved today.
Hey, come here.
It's Dad.
Come here.
It's Dad.
Come here. No, come here.
Go say hi to Dad.
Come here.
Now you shaved his beard off. Are you going to recognize your daddy when you see him? Is that your daddy? Dada! It's okay. It's Dada!
Oh man, that's just a small portion of like a 10-minute long video, and the reactions are hilarious. Some of them, they're just like sobbing because they're so distraught by it. But I liked those three and share them with you this morning because they kind of exemplify a couple of different reactions. The first one is confusion, right? Like, I can't even process who this person is. The second child distanced himself from his dad, literally like backed away and closed the door. And then the third child, you could tell her face was just filled with worry, right? Like a worry about who is this person that ultimately resulted in some sort of cry of fear. And that to me exemplifies how we live when we begin to think that God has changed, that he's different. Right, that what we read here isn't the same for us, it doesn't apply to us, or we can't quite grasp how it impacts us. And so what do? We begin to see these incredible stories of a resurrected Christ and the incredible power of a God, but then we look out in our world and we don't see it, we don't see his hand as active, and so what do? We get confused. Why would he allow suffering? Why would he allow this pain? Right? Or maybe we don't see the same evidence, we don't see the same activity, and so what do? We get disenchanted, we distance ourselves from him, and we back away and we just close the door. We're not interested in whoever this God may say he is. Or for many of us, we just live in a perpetual state of worry, right? Because sure, he did this back then, but what I'm faced with now, the problems that I carry, the things that are before me, I don't know that he can really do anything about it. And so our lives are filled with worry and fear. That's how we live. We'll say he's the same, but we live very differently because somewhere deep down, we've convinced ourselves we don't know if feels like he's changed. And so what I want to urge us to do as we turn to this text today is to remind us our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we read these stories, that should impact how we live. This is not just some ancient story of old. It is for you, and it has remarkable implications, especially as we see Luke bring this final culmination of the resurrection account to our attention. Let's take a look at it. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 50. He's walked through the three different resurrection appearances. Keep in mind, in every single one of them, it has been building upon one another. And this is his final remark, his final comment. Here's how Luke presents this final moment of Jesus' life. He says, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Okay, the first thing I want to do, as we've done each week, is to establish the context of where this is happening, right? So we've already seen the three different resurrection appearances. Jesus was in their midst. He was eating fish. He was showing them the scars, and now he has led them out to the vicinity of Bethany. He has led them out of Jerusalem just momentarily near the mount where he is going to ascend into heaven. And this is the moment that Luke has been building towards, right? This was the culmination that Luke pointed to in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. We talked about a couple of weeks ago when he said, when the time was approaching for him to be taken up into heaven, Jesus set out resolutely for Jerusalem. Everything since chapter 9 was building to this moment, not just the cross, not just the empty tomb, but the ascension of Jesus. And so with all this buildup, it's actually pretty surprising to see that Luke's description of it is very short. Just four verses. That's all he offers to it. Now, it's worth reminding ourselves that Luke has written the first of a two-volume presentation of the story of Jesus, right? He also is the author of Acts. And so if you go and you read Acts chapter 1, you get a much more detailed description of the ascension of Jesus. And I would encourage you to spend some time today to go back and read that, right? And so it's brief here, but in the full treatment of Luke's work, we get more detail. That being said, even though it's brief, just in these first four verses, or these final four verses, it has rich meaning, to profound theological significance. And the thread that I want to call our attention to bring forth that understanding and that importance, this theological significance, is this idea of blessing. For as Jesus leads them out to the vicinity of Bethany, what does he do? He lifts his hands and he blesses them. Okay, the idea of blessing is incredibly significant. We really don't have a good understanding of it because the most we use it is like when someone sneezes. You know, like, well, bless you. And it's just kind of a casual sign of courtesy, right? Some form of acknowledgement. But it was a profound act in the Old Testament, right? This idea of blessing was something that you would confer upon someone else to demonstrate benefits that would also pass on to them. Think about all the stories in the Old Testament of those that would bless the next generation. Story of Jacob and Esau, where Jacob literally schemes to receive his father's blessing. Right, so for the Judaic concept or context, the idea of blessing was wildly significant and massively important. And it really would speak these benefits over someone else. Now, in addition to that, Luke has used it in a very intentional way. He's made it very important. What's interesting about Luke's gospel is that he begins his whole presentation on the birth narratives with numerous references to blessing. In fact, you can go back and you can look. Elizabeth blessed Mary and her child in chapter 1, verse 42. Zechariah blessed God in chapter 1, verse 64 and verse 68. Simeon blessed God in the temple in 2:28, and then blessed Jesus' parents in chapter 2, verse 34. There were numerous references to blessing, and then all of a sudden the word just vanishes from Luke's gospel. He doesn't use it again until Jesus blesses the bread with the two men on the road to Emmaus, and then again here. And so part of what we can see just through Luke's whole authorship of his gospel is that he really kind of wants to begin and end his story with an idea of blessing, Right? The first being that which was a blessing spoken over the infant child, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, but that ultimately it culminates in that child blessing all of us and blessing his disciples. And so wouldn't it have been amazing to be there, to know what Jesus said? And what was this blessing that he offered over them? Well, I want us to really reflect upon that this morning and state somewhat of an obvious comment here, but one that I think really, really merits our reflection and our heartfelt response, is to understand that you have been blessed by God through Jesus Christ. That the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord has resulted in an unbelievable blessing upon those who believe. And in order for us to really recognize that and experience that, while we don't have the specific comments that Jesus made, we do have the full consultation of the scriptures that remind us of this blessing. And so I'm going to use Ephesians chapter 1 today as a complimentary passage to walk us through these final verses of Luke's gospel. And what you find in Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, which is a great letter because when he wrote the church in Ephesus, he knew there were several churches around and that he wanted this letter circulated. And so he wrote very generally. It wasn't to a specific occasion. It was really just for believers. And it has this great sentiment. And in the first part of Ephesians chapter 1, he gives this beautiful reminder of the blessings that we have in Christ. I want to read it to you this morning. We have it on the screens to follow along. Chapter 1, starting in verse 3. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Can I say that again? He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing that is in Christ Jesus. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." Now, we don't have time to exegete all of chapter 1 there and go through it line by line, but I wanted to read it to you and offer a summary of the blessings that Paul has exemplified for us or explained to us that come through Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Right? The first thing that I would point out to you is that we are holy and blameless in his sight. You want to know what Jesus has done for you? You want to know the blessing that has been offered to you? He has made us holy and blameless in his sight. And what I want to emphasize there is the phrase, in his sight. This is how God sees you. He sees you not in your sin, not in your brokenness, not in your despair, not in all of your mistakes, in your shame. He sees you holy and blameless because of the blood of Jesus. That's how he sees you. Do you realize that? Do you live that way? Do you walk with that understanding of how you were seen by your Creator because of Christ? Right? Not only that, but he has offered adoption into sonship. We are sons and daughters. And what that says to us is permanence. Right? This does not fade away. Right? That we are not holy and blameless, or just brought into his love or his grace or his mercy temporarily or seasonally or momentarily. It is permanent. That doesn't change. We are sons and daughters because of Jesus Christ, and he has lavished his grace upon us. That word lavished means a super abundance, right? You don't have even the ability to comprehend the depths of his grace. His grace and his mercy never runs out. Do you understand that sort of blessing that has been secured for you through Jesus? No matter how many mistakes, no matter how far we may fall, we never fall beyond the grace of Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us. He has forgiven us. He has revealed himself. He's not a mystery. God has revealed his radiance, his glory, the exact representation of his being in Christ Jesus. Not only has he revealed himself, he has chosen us. He has looked upon us and says, I want you. He has chosen us and he has marked us with his Holy Spirit. A deposit guaranteeing that his promise will come to fruition. Church, let me explain to you the incredible blessing that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, here's what I want you to understand when we read through Ephesians chapter 1. These blessings, none of them are physical. None of them are financial. None of them are material. None of them are earthly. They are spiritual and heavenly. And what often gets in our way, and the reason we so often think that God has changed, is because we're fixated on the earthly. Right? I want to be blessed by God physically and financially and materialistically and all these different things. And when that doesn't happen, I'm so focused on the earthly, I've forgotten the heavenly. What he has done for you is not for an earthly experience, but an eternal one. Let us never lose sight of the fact that you are blessed by God, and we should live accordingly. Let us never lose sight of that. And so Jesus here at his resurrection, right before the ascension, blesses them. And as he is blessing them, he is taken up into heaven. That's how Luke describes it. He's taken up into heaven, a very short description. And in that description, he uses language that would remind the Jewish audience in particular of the stories of Enoch and Elisha. Right? If you go back and you read those stories, those are two other men, two other prophets that all of a sudden were just taken up into heaven. And so part of what we see in the way that Luke is telling the story is a pretty remarkable demonstration, I guess you could say, characterization of Jesus. Because blessings were so important in the Judaic practice that it eventually developed to the place that priests were the ones that would most often confer blessings upon others. And so when Jesus lifts his hand and offers a word of blessing, you have this image of this great high priest as Jesus is described in Hebrews. But we also have this language that speaks of these prophets. And you have this idea, this anticipation of this one true ultimate supreme prophet, right? We have an ongoing conversation throughout all of chapter 24 of who Jesus is as Messiah, which is a king. And so the way that Luke has presented these different resurrection accounts is for us to not just think about what the blessings are, but who is the one that is giving the blessing. And that this Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. There is no higher person, no higher title that can offer a blessing upon you than the blessing that comes through Jesus Christ. Nothing greater. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is the Messiah, and he blesses those who believe in him. And so this ascension, him being taken up into heaven with these blessings, all of a sudden, the question that you and I need to be confronted with and that we need to ask ourselves this morning is that if these blessings are true, and they come from this prophet, priest, this king, this savior, this Messiah, then how do I respond? How do I live? And the disciples give a great template. They give a great example of what our response should be. Right? Look back at those verses that we see as their response. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. I love this because Luke takes us back to Jerusalem, back to the temple. That has been a central focus for him in all of his account of the gospel. And so once again, he is emphasizing that the birthplace of this movement, right, the origins of these Christ followers starts in God's chosen city, this holy Jerusalem. So the disciples return there, and look at how they return. they return praising God. This is the same term of blessing, right? At the beginning, it's Jesus blessing them, and at the end, it's them blessing God, right? Praising God. Not that they have some sort of authority over God, but they are offering up words of adoration, of honor, that they want their lives to be a benefit to him and to his plan. And they are offering this praise, offering this posture continually, right? It is ongoing, day after day, in his presence, and it is filled with joy. So what's missing? This should have a stark contrast to every other resurrection account we've read so far in this chapter. Because every other time that Jesus revealed something to the disciples when he presented himself as a resurrected Lord, how did we see them react? They were confused. They wondered. They were puzzled. They were downcast. They were hopeless. They were troubled. They were doubting over and over again. And all of a sudden, all the troubled hearts, all the doubting minds are gone. They finally believe. The ascension of our Lord was the final piece for them that made it all begin to make sense. All the evidences that Jesus had presented, the self-identification, the showing of his hands and his feet and his scars, the walking them through scriptures, the breaking of bread and sharing the meals, all these things culminate in the ascension of our Lord. And it is there that they finally believe. And what do you do when you finally believe, church? You worship. You worship. Right? You can't help but give praise. That is the evidence of our faith. That is the evidence of our belief. There is a direct correlation. And so we have the opportunity to offer up some time of introspection this morning to evaluate, what does my worship look like? And what does that say about what I actually believe? Right? We must respond through worship. When we are done searching, when we're done talking, when we finally understand, it culminates in a life of worship. And what I love about this example that I think is very applicable for you and me to consider this morning as well is that they go back to Jerusalem because that's where Jesus told them to go. And what did he tell them to do? Wait. Right? He had one more promise for them, if you go back to last week's conversation, the promise that they would be clothed with power on high, the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so what did they do while they waited, church? They worshiped. Joyfully, continually. And I think that resonates with you and me and our posture today, because I want to remind you this morning, church, there is one more promise that we are waiting for as well, isn't there? That you and I are in a season of waiting. And what is this glorious promise that should be the object of our affection, the foundation of our hearts, right? The promise that we wait is for Jesus's return. Right, what the scriptures are very clear to tell us, that this Jesus who was taken up into heaven will come back in the same way, except this time when he comes back, his eyes will be like blazing fire, and he will come with the armies of heaven, and he will have the name tattooed on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he comes to conquer death, conquer sin, and to make a new heaven and a new earth. And I assure you, he is on his way. And so what do while we wait? We worship. We worship with joyful confidence and certainty that our God is faithful to fulfill his promises. That idea of his return is not just some fairy tale and some ancient story. It is true as much today as it was then, and we worship accordingly while we wait. See, part of what we see in this story of Luke's gospel is this transition to mission. To purpose, right? Pulling again from last week, he told his disciples, you will be my witnesses to these things. When you begin to turn over to Acts chapter 1, he says it again, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, that how you worship is so much more than how you sing or the type of songs that you offer or the ones that just make you feel good, that worship is actually a lifestyle. That worship is actually about being a living sacrifice. And what we begin to see in the stories of those who believe in Jesus, the stories of those who follow him as they take this message of hope to Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, is that they are willing to face persecution, imprisonment, stoning, beatings, hardship, even death, and they do all of it with joyful praise because they count themselves worth nothing because he is worthy of everything. They live a life of worship, and so should we. We should respond by offering ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, proclaiming this message of hope wherever he may lead, wherever he may prompt us to go. This is our responsibility and our joyful responsibility that we give to him day after day continually as gestures of worship and adoration. And so here's what I want you to understand, right? Here's where I want this to land for us today. That what we have here is an incredible, incredible blessing and opportunity to worship an amazing God. He's the same. And we should live like he's the same. Paul brings this to life in that final part of chapter 1 in his letter to the church in Ephesus. And this, to me, is the prayer that we should be praying for one another, the reminder that we should go back to time and time again. Paul says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Now listen to how he prays. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." So what we need to realize this morning, church, is that when Jesus ascended, when he was taken up into heaven, he didn't merely just vanish from their eyes or disappear from their sight. He was seated at the right hand of God over every power, every authority, every dominion in the present age, in the age to come. And that power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in the heavenly realms is the same power available to everyone who believes. He is the same God. Your sin is not too great. Your shame is not too overwhelming. Your addiction is not that strong. The disease is not too far advanced. Your loneliness, your depression, your anxiety, your worry, none of it is greater than the joy and the blessing that we have in God. He is worthy of our worship. When you cry out to him, it's not just some distant hope. You're crying out to the God of Jacob. When you ask for him to meet you, to heal you, to lead you, you're calling out to the God of Moses, the God of David. And there is nothing more worthy to give your life to than the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the same God, and we should live accordingly each in every day, overflowing with joy because of the blessings that have come through Jesus Christ. Let us be such a church that forever offers our worship. Let's pray. Father God, forgive us forgive us for how easily and how quickly we forget. How short-sighted we can become by thinking that in some way you won't do for us or do today what you did back then. God, may you awaken our hearts to the abundant blessings that we have in Jesus. Let us not cling so tightly to the things of earth and the things of this world that we miss what you have done for us in the heavenly realms in our eternal home. So that whenever tragedy or hardship or difficulty may befall us here, we can see that our response is an opportunity merely to worship, merely to demonstrate that we have a higher hope, a greater calling, an everlasting hope. And so, Father, for any of us that are here today who have grown so distracted, lost sight of who you are, remind us once again that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And let us respond with joyful adoration, forever worshiping you for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. It's in his precious, holy name that we pray these things. Amen and amen.